Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Hey, good morning. My kids will be waiting for me. I'm going to be reading Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 this morning. It's on page 660. I'll give you a second to find it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temples. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This ends the reading.
Good luck with the kids, Brad. Kids are crazy today. Nice. Must have been cooped up in the snow or something. Well, it seems like it's been a long time since I've been up here. I guess I did preach on Christmas Eve, so that's something. But on Sunday morning, I think it's been more than a month. We've had a couple of others, Abby and Taylor, preach, and Pastor Dwayne did, and we did a service of prayer and worship with no preacher. And so we'll see how this goes. I feel like I'm a little out of practice here. Well, today is the first week of what we call a focus season. And what that means is that for the next 6 weeks, we will be all studying the same thing. And we'll introduce the topics on Sunday mornings. And we would love for you to invest the time in just really, well, focusing on what we're talking about here by grabbing a book. And you'll see them in a couple of places out in the commons. Find them there. If you don't see them, you can ask me after service and I'll make sure that you get one. And then we'd love for you to sign up for a small group as well. We have small groups on Saturday morning, on Sunday after worship. And that first one is today. And so if you're wanting a Sunday group, just when you head out, just go over, you know, turn to your left and go to the fireside room, and there will be a group there. But we also have two of them on Tuesday nights. We have signups on the table back by the small group area. Just look for it in the commons. Would love to have you be a part of it. And if you say, "Well, I don't know if I can commit to that," it's 6 weeks, okay? So just do it for 6 weeks, and then you never have to do it again. Well, I guess you do. We do want you to do it again, but this one is just 6 weeks. We'd love to have you be a part of it. And also the Tuesday night groups, they have childcare. And so if you have children and you need something for them to do during that time, you can do that. And then one of them actually eats dinner together. And so if you want to have dinner, then you can come to at 6 o'clock on Tuesday night. last year, when we were making out the preaching calendar, we decided that this year we would focus a lot more on our individual walk with Christ. We had a couple of years, and maybe you started to feel this, where we talked a lot about the church, about what it means to follow Jesus for us together. What does it mean to be the church? And so we felt like, okay, I think we're getting this. And so now we're making a little bit of a shift over the next who knows how long. And we're just going to talk, we're going to focus on our individual walks with Christ. And so in the fall of 2023, we did a focus season called Who We Are. And if you want to go back to that, you can certainly go back to our YouTube channel and you can see all of those messages and that. But as we focus to, or as we change our focus to more of an individual focus, we thought we would lay a foundation for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so when we started talking about this series, we just put a placeholder there that we want to talk about identity. We want to talk about identity, individual identity. And this is a word that you hear a lot these days. People talk about their ethnic identity, their gender and sexual identity. And then, of course, we have the Christian version, which is our identity in Christ. And it's become so common in our day to talk about it that we don't really bat an eye when someone uses it. But actually, the word identity has not always been such a common word. I don't know if you've ever used this, but Google actually has a thing, I think it's called Ngram Viewer, where you can look up any word and it scans through any publication from the year 1800, they're all digitized, to the present day, and it can tell you how prevalent that word was used during various times. And so I just decided I'm going to have some fun with it and see how words have been used. For instance, I looked up the word car. And it became really popular around the time that the car was becoming popular. I think the middle of the screen is like 1920 or so. At the very left-hand side, it's 1800 and then today. And I don't know why there's a resurgence of the word car, but there is. Or the word religion, which you can see was one that was used a lot in the past, but not as much. There's a little uptick in it there. And then I thought, well, I'm going to look up an old-timey kind of word. So I looked up the word betrothal, thinking that no one uses it today. But as it turns out, it's more popular today than when it was way back when. It's a little later than the King James Version of the Bible, I suppose. But I was kind of surprised by that. But then I thought, well, let's look up some modern words. And so I looked up things like internet, binge watch, and situationship. Well, I did that also with the word identity. And what I found is that while the curve is just a little bit more gradual than these others, actually, it's a pretty similar curve. It looks like it wasn't used very much for a very, very long time. And now, really since the 60s, we've started to talk about identity more and more and more. And in fact, while it was rarely used in the 1800s, it has become kind of the lens through which we look at just about anything in our world today, including and especially politics. But it's not just that we use the word more often. We use it because we think of ourselves differently than we did 100 years ago. See, unlike today, people used to live in the same town their entire life. And so, for instance, it was unheard of to introduce yourself without somehow referencing your family. And so I can remember just countless times when I was growing up, if I would go into a place and I'd tell people who I was, they'd say, "Oh, you're Ronnie's boy." If I came and introduce me to yourself today, you know what I'm saying, right? I get paid to speak this way. So, by the way, if I was trying to introduce myself to you and I said, "I'm Ronnie's boy," you'd say, "Who the heck is Ronnie?" Right? But see, that's because I don't live anywhere near where I grew up. And so what used to be an identity marker for people no longer tracks with people. And so we think about our identities in very different ways. But the fact is that in most cultures and at almost all points of human history, you'll find your identity by learning more about your family, your city, and your history. See, in the past, our identity was something that was largely laid out for us. Now, of course, that could be a bit suffocating for some people who, you know, whose family was a generation of blacksmiths and they didn't want to be a blacksmith, right? But for the most part, what it did was it gave people a sense of identity, a sense of purpose and meaning. Well, we started talking more about our identity about the same time we stopped looking for identity out there and started looking for it more in here, inside of ourselves. Now, I have a theory that people didn't talk about it in the past much because people's identities were very much already on solid footing. But we lost our identity when that we lost for the point where our identity came from home, and people started then moving to faraway cities to find themselves, thinking that they could find out who they really are if they actually remove themselves from the people and the environment that raised them. And today it seems like a natural thing to do because it's been so ingrained in us. Today we try to find ourselves by looking inward because we hear messages like, don't let anyone else tell you who you are, especially not tradition or religion. We grow up being told you can be anything you want to be, or the sky is the limit. And that seems really freeing at first. I mean, you mean that I can be anything that my heart desires? It sounds exciting until you have to start to figure out, well, what is it that my heart really desires? Which is a lot harder to do than it might seem at first. Or when you do follow your heart and you get what you want, it's a whole lot less satisfying than you thought it would be. So there are many people who feel like they've been dropped off in the middle of the desert and said, go wherever you want, be free. You see, knowing who I am doesn't just tell me about my past or even about my present. It also tells me about my future. Looking inside to find ourselves more often than not just leaves us lost. One of the interesting things that theologians have debated about Jesus is the question of when did he know who he was? I mean, Mary knew that Jesus would be the Jewish Messiah, but did she really know what that meant? I know that there are a lot of people who were expecting a Jewish Messiah and had incorrect expectations. And if she did know exactly what that meant, when did she tell Jesus, or when did he realize this? Luke tells us that Jesus had to grow in wisdom and stature and favor in God with man, and so it's not like he came out of the womb fully formed. And so there's that question, when did Jesus know his true identity? Now, seems pretty clear that Jesus knew who he was by the time he grew up and was baptized. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, which is the chapter before Brad read for us earlier, it tells us during Jesus' baptism, when Jesus came up out of the water, it says this, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Now, it sure seems like from that account that maybe everyone else heard that voice as well, but it gave testimony to the people who were around there that there was something different about this guy. Okay, this is not something that happens at everyone's baptism. But I wonder also if the Holy Spirit did this because maybe Jesus needed some reassurance himself. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the fact that the Bible tells us that Jesus was 100% God, but also 100% human. That Jesus took on human limitations and frailties for our sake. And if that's the case, then it's certainly possible that Jesus himself had doubts about his identity. In fact, we know that he had some doubts, at least about God's plan, because when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if there's any other way, can you do that instead? God, spare me from crucifixion. And so I think a young Jesus might have needed a little bit of reassurance before he began his public ministry, especially given the test that he was about to face. Now, we'll come back to the baptism in just a minute, but first, let's turn just one chapter forward to Matthew chapter 4, the passage that Brad read a little bit earlier. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus didn't go straight from his baptism into public ministry, but actually there was something he needed to do first. He went to the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights in order to be tempted by Satan. Now, I know that in this passage there are a lot of allusions, that this is sort of an archetype of the the Egyptians or the Israelites wandering through the desert for 40 years and that. But I think there are also some really great insights that we can gain from this. And for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to follow the Catholic priest Henry Nouwen and how he looks at this passage here. He has some great insights on the passage. And one of the things that he does is he points out that the temptations in the desert were all aimed at getting Jesus to doubt his identity. And he says that not only was Jesus tempted to doubt his identity, but we face these same temptations today. And so we're going to take a look at them. Okay? And so he says there are three temptations that Jesus faced that we also face. The first one is this. It's the temptation to believe that I am what I do. Look at verse 2. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's maybe the understatement of the Bible, right? The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, Jesus' first temptation was to prove to himself that he was competent enough to take care of himself. After not eating for 40 days, there was a basic human need to eat. But I think this temptation was actually something that was more than that. It wasn't just to prove that he was competent and he could take care of himself. It was actually to prove that he could do it in a spectacular way, to do it in a way that no one else could. I mean, anyone can bake a loaf of bread, but not anyone can make a loaf of bread out of stones. And if he could do it out in the desert, imagine what he could do when there were people around. And how amazed they would be at him. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with using the abilities that God gives us in order to provide for ourselves, like put food on a table, to grow a business, or to serve the people around us. In fact, God gave us the ability to do just that. And if you think about Jesus's ministry, Jesus actually did bring loaves of bread out of seemingly nothing when he fed the 5,000. But there's a temptation to assume that our worth, that our value, that our identity is found in what we do or in what we accomplish. Okay, and think about the list of the ways that we do this. We can find our identity in our job, in our level of education, or the school that we went to. We can find our identity in the awards we've won or the recognition that we've gotten. How many friends or followers we have on social media. How much money we make. And how much money we give. And these can all be ways to assure ourselves that we are somebody. But of course, it cuts both ways. It's one thing when you have a good, high-paying, white-collar job. You know, we want people to know that. But on the other hand, at the class reunion, when your peers are talking about their medical practice or their multi-million-dollar business, you might not be as eager to talk about your blue-collar job doing construction or making widgets. Or how many stay-at-home moms have gone to a party where other women are talking about their corporate careers and dread the moment that the conversation turns to you? Pastors that have large churches love to talk about the size of their church. Pastors with small churches, not as much. You see, when we build our identity on what we do, there will inevitably come a time when we have an identity crisis, even if it's just retirement. Or it could be when you lose your job. I know that there are pastors who have built their entire identity on being Pastor so-and-so. I've spent 28 years with people calling me Pastor Corey. And so what happens when I'm no longer Pastor Corey? Who am I, really? I don't have any pending announcements, by the way. Who are you when you lose the high-level, high-paying job that you built your identity on? If you build your identity on being an athlete, what happens when you're no longer such a great athlete? You find out as you get to another level that you're not quite as good as you thought you were, or when your body starts breaking down. See, building our identity on what we do is a losing proposition, and yet we do it all the time. So that's the first temptation. The second temptation is this. It's related to the first, but it kind of has its own slant. This temptation is to believe that I am what other people say about me. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, the temple was a very tall building. I looked it up very briefly, but kind of gave up. Just know that the highest point of the temple would be enough for Jesus to not survive a fall. But the truth of the matter is Satan could have taken him to any high cliff around the area, and there were plenty that he could have used, but instead he took Jesus to the temple because it was packed with people. And so if Jesus were to throw himself off the highest point of the temple and a host of angels came to save him, imagine what all of the people in the temple would have said about him. He would have been the talk of the town and probably beyond. I mean, if you're trying to convince someone that you're something special, that's a good way to do it right there. Now, like I said, there are some similarities between the previous temptation and this one, but here's the difference. It's that this one is not so much about what I accomplish, but it's more about how I look. And this temptation is tailor-made for the social media age. Because on social media, it doesn't really matter what's true. It's only about the image that you project. What matters is what other people believe about me. And we take it for granted today, but everyone is building a brand of some sort. We promote it as authenticity, but the truth is that much of what passes for authenticity is just another performance. So when a celebrity posts a brave picture of herself without makeup on, she's just changing one brand for another. Instead of promoting herself as uncommonly beautiful and funny, she's now brave and relatable. It's her new brand. And I have a confession to make that this is probably my greatest temptation too. In fact, it's common for pastors to find our identity in what other people say about us. We represent God, and so we think that we have to project being put together. We have to be smart and insightful and measured and funny and likable and holy. And the truth of the matter is it leads to a whole lot of pretending. And so I hope that's not alarming to you. I don't know that I do it any more than other pastors do, but we do it. And it's not to say that I'm insincere. I really do hope that I model a Christ-like life. But I'm just saying that for all of us, there is an earthly reward in promoting a good reputation. And in fact, this is something that even Dietrich Bonhoeffer struggled with. If you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German Lutheran pastor right around the time of the Second World War. And what he's known for is he was part of a plot to assassinate, which actually was a little out of character since he was a pacifist, but to assassinate Hitler. At one point during his career, well, actually toward the end of his career, the end of his life, he died when he was 39, he was actually jailed because they found out about the plot. And so he spent the last couple of years of his life in prison. And during that time, his best friend had actually been conscripted into the German military. And so by chance, he actually had the opportunity to visit Bonhoeffer in prison. And he came away from prison just being very impressed with him. And he wrote back to Bonhoeffer and said that he was astonished to not see a distraught man, but a cheerful one. And he wasn't the only one that thought this about Bonhoeffer. History remembers him as a calm and dignified prisoner. But Bonhoeffer actually wrote back to his friend that this public image that he had projected was just a front. He wrote this. He said, "I often wonder who I really am. The one always cringing in disgust, going to pieces at these hideous experiences here, or the one who whips himself into shape, who on the outside, and even to himself, appears calm, cheerful, serene, superior, and lets himself be applauded for this charade. Or is it real?" We can't find our worth in our reputation for a few reasons. The first is that it makes it really difficult to grow because we inevitably become the kind of person who cares more about our reputation than about our character. Second, projecting that image can be really exhausting, especially when we're wrestling with our hypocrisy. And third, if or when someone else finds out, we don't know who we are anymore, and it leads to an existential crisis. Our second temptation is to believe that I am what other people say about me. Third temptation is to believe that I am what I have. Let's skip down to verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. There's an old adage, money is power. You've probably heard that before. And it's true. You can't do everything with money and possessions, but you can really do a lot, actually. You can accomplish a lot of this in the world. And so think about Jesus' temptation at that time. You know, imagine things going through his head like, oh, imagine all of the good that I could do for God if I was in charge of it all. I could impose the kingdom of God on the kingdoms of the world. I could force people to believe in God and to live righteously. Imagine all of the great things I could accomplish if I just owned it all. It's always been tempting for humans to build our identity on what we have, whether it's possessions or power. When we're living in a nice house or driving a new car or wearing the right clothes, we feel like somebody. And when we don't, then we don't. Now, there are many other ways that we're tempted to craft our identity, but I think you get the picture by now. And none of these ways are worthy of building an identity because they are things that don't matter for eternity and they can all be lost in just a moment. And when we build our identity on them, we are in a constant state of anxiety or worry that they will go away, and we have no idea who we really are. And so if these temptations are lousy foundations on which to build an identity, what's a good one? What does the Bible say is worthy of building an identity? Well, let me show you a couple of things that we see even in this passage that can give us some hints about it. The first one, of course, is probably one that many of you who have studied this passage before have been waiting for, how Jesus answered Satan. Okay, when Satan tempted him, what did Jesus do? How did he respond? With Scripture. He went back to Scripture and he countered lies with the truth. And even more specifically, when you look at Satan's temptations closer, you'll see his effort in all of them to displace God from his rightful place and move Jesus' ego into the center of his world. Feed your own appetites, boost your reputation, accumulate power for yourself. And each time, Jesus' answer from Scripture moved God back to the central place in his life. Okay, and so that's the first answer. But the second answer is this, is that God himself reminded Jesus who he was. I want to go back to the beginning, to Jesus' baptism. Because you see, I think these two stories are intimately connected to each other. We read them separately often, but I think they're actually connected. Remember the voice of the Spirit that Jesus heard when he came out of the water. What did that voice say? Matthew 3:17. Voice from heaven said, "This is my son or beloved son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Okay, so let me ask you some questions. At the time of Jesus' baptism, what had he accomplished? What did people think of him? What did he own? In fact, Jesus went through his entire ministry and barely owned anything, right? Of course, the answer to all these questions is nothing. Before he had accomplished anything, before he had owned anything, before he had any kind of reputation, God assured him, "This is my son whom I love. In him, I am well pleased." Now, of course, we are all children of God in a different way than Jesus was. But I think what God said about Jesus actually applies to all of us as well. God is your loving Father. Whatever you've done in the past or whatever you'll do in the future, God is the Father who, when we return home, he runs out to embrace us because his love for us never wanes. Romans 3, 23 and 24 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then it goes on, and we don't often read this. We say, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Now, it uses that word justified, and, you know, it's a good theological, good biblical term. And oftentimes we think about it as justified is now I can go to heaven when I die. And, you know, that's part of it. But actually, even more of it is, it's what makes us worthy of taking up space in this planet. What makes us worthy of breathing the oxygen in the air? You are justified. You are worthy because God has made you worthy. We're going to end today by taking communion here. And what we want to do is we want to remind ourselves of the lengths that God went to make us worthy. And this is a reminder that every time we do this, that you are worthy, that whatever you've done in the past, and whatever you will do in the future, that God's love for you will not wane, and that through his death and resurrection, he has made you worthy. And we'll spend the next 5 weeks talking about how do we build an identity based on what God says about us, not about what we have, not about what we do, not about what other people say about us. And so we're going to, as always, we're going to sing, and you can use this time, you can sing along, you can reflect. But at some point, if you are a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be a member of this congregation, but if you are a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to come forward to the table, and you can dip the bread in the cup and come up the center aisle and return to your seat on the outside aisle, and then come back, and we'll close it out in prayer. But just take the time to reflect on the fact that through this act, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has made you who you are. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a foundation in you, that we don't have to build our identity on things that don't last, on things that are fleeting. But we can build it on your eternal love. And so, God, as we start to think about what it means to build our identity on that, I pray that you would reassure us that we are your beloved children, and in us, you are well pleased. May your presence be real to us during this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name.
Been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.